If you're new to our church, very warm welcome to you. That probably is the first time you've heard our choir. I think that's the first time back from a brief late summer respite, and we just give thanks to the Lord for you. I also want to thank you for being here. You know, this is a pastor's nightmare. We've just gone to two services, and this is the first Sunday where the Texans play a 12 noon game. Lord, will anyone show up? Well, thank you. Thank you for being so spiritual and being here. I really appreciate it. I also want to add to John's words on two items. First of all, the Thursday morning men's time this Thursday, I'm going to be teaching that, and one of the aspects of the sermon will be amplified during that time, where we'll be talking about really developing a Christian view of work and vocation and calling. And so I invite you to come to that and to bring any friends that you might bring. Also, the outreach conference this weekend, I have the great joy of being able to introduce to you someone who's a friend of mine. I told you a few weeks back of that horrid week when I went through the Church Planting Assessment Center, if you happen to be here, where they screen out people and find out, you know, is this guy crazy enough to plant a church? And well, during that week, I, in the midst of my turmoil, met Mo Leverett. And Mo is going to be our speaker at the Friday night session. Mo is an unusual guy. Besides being a great speaker, he is a wonderful musician. He's going to be singing and playing the guitar. And he's going to be talking about our great responsibility and the joy that it is to help bind up the wounds of the brokenhearted in the inner city. He can talk about these things because he's there. He ministers at Desire Street Ministries, which I think is the murder capital of the world, if you can believe it, in New Orleans. He's been there for a number of years and has a beautiful ministry and has started a church there. So please come. If you can't do both Friday and Saturday, you're picking and choosing, please come Friday night. I'd like every one of you to be there. I think it will be an important time together. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we ask you now to speak to us how we need for you to feed us, Lord, to give us light where there is darkness, to wake us where we are asleep. And most importantly, to transform us by the power of the gospel of Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. This past week, my family and I rented that Alfred Hitchcock movie, To Catch a Thief. Do you remember that? I knew I was going to be speaking on this subject, so I thought, oh, I can probably get some great sermon illustrations here. And, well, you know, it's classic Hitchcock. You kind of know what's going to happen before it happens, but it's still fun. And you've got these great actors, Cary Grant and Grace Kelly at her very best. And he's this transformed thief. He was a thief from a number of years ago, a notorious jewel thief. But he's been reformed. He's been changed. And yet there's this spring of new robberies, and it's a copycat type of deal where the person is doing it intentionally to make it look like he did it. And so he's spending the whole time in the movie trying to prove that he's really changed. He's not really a thief anymore. And Grace Kelly, it's a twist on the title there. She's trying to catch a thief in a different respect. She's trying to catch Cary Grant. But, you know, it's a fabulous. Unfortunately, there's not any great illustration from it, but except to say that it's classic Hitchcock. And it reminds us, and here's the transition, that what we're going to be looking at today is classic gospel. It's classic Christianity. Is that pretty good? That's a good transition there. We're going to be looking at one verse this morning. We usually look at a larger passage. If your Bible is written sort of in paragraph form, we usually look at kind of a paragraph. We're just going to look at one verse, zoom in on one verse this morning in the midst of some verses we looked at last week. And for several weeks here, we're talking about how God changes people. Now, the first three chapters, the book of Ephesians, and we're looking at the little book of Ephesians in the New Testament towards the end of your Bible. The first three chapters give us the Christian gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ and how he has come and captured people for himself and for his possession, completely by his own work through his life, death, and resurrection, how he binds us to himself and changes us in radical ways. That's how chapter 1 through 3 unfolds. And then at chapter 4, for the rest of the book, he gives us situation after situation of how this gospel should work itself out in people's lives, how it should really change people. And so this morning we look at just this one verse at how the gospel changes thieves. So you can open either your order of worship, it's printed there, or your Bible. Let me just read verse 28 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. He says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Now what we want to do is unpack this a little bit. Each layer of this verse we want to unpack to get at this issue of how is it that God changes us? How is it that he, and we're going to focus on how he changes thieves, but really the subject matter could be applied to any other situation contained in God's law. Because what you have here is the eighth commandment. You've got the Ten Commandments, which are, in essence, broad outlines, broad categories to cover every conceivable area in a human's life. And the eighth commandment is dealing with stealing. Thou shalt not steal. A rather obvious one. And many of you are probably sitting there going, "Oh, good, I'm going to enjoy this sermon because I've kind of licked this one. I mean, I don't really, there's maybe some others that you struggle with, but this one you think you've kind of got down." Well, you know where I'm going with this. That each of the laws, each of the commandments in the Ten Commandments is like an onion. Now, with an onion, there you can just cut it in half right away, or you can kind of peel it. And a child likes to do the peeling method, right? Especially since parents usually don't give them the knives. And so they'll peel an onion back, and they start to cry. But they keep peeling it back, and there's just one layer after another, and they cry harder the deeper it gets. That's what the law does. In each of the commandments, there's an outer layer, and you're tempted to go, "Oh, boy, this is pretty good. You know, I've licked this one." But then you peel it back, and you go, "Oops." And then you peel it back again, and you start to cry because you realize, "Uh-oh, I'm the thief." And that's, of course, what we find in the Eighth Commandment as well. Let's look at that just in a little bit of detail. The outermost layer of the Eighth Commandment is it's unlawfully taking of the personal property of someone else. Now, God owns everything. So when we talk about stealing, we're recognizing that human beings own things in relation to one another. I own my house. You don't own my house. At least I hope you don't own my house. We've got a problem there. But God ultimately is the owner of it. So if you steal my house or some of my possessions, you are taking from me, but it's ultimately taking from God as well. That's the outermost layer, but you peel it back and you see, boy, this involves things like kidnapping, stealing other people. It could involve things like slavery, swindling, oppression to the poor. The Bible holds up the poor in this respect and says, look, we've got a great responsibility toward those who are neglected typically by society. We're going to talk about this later, but the Bible holds up people, for instance, like widows and orphans as case studies in two categories in the ancient world and today as well that tend to be neglected and left out on the side. We have a great responsibility for them. You peel back the onion a little bit further and you see anytime we mislead someone for financial gain, that's stealing. Defrauding of employees by those who are in higher up positions. Boy, is this at home in Houston, Texas with the Enron debacle. The emphasis being that if you have responsibility over others, if you're a CEO, a president, or just an executive type, you have fiduciary responsibilities. You have stewardship responsibilities. And when you cut the corners here and there, you are in effect a thief. You're stealing from individuals. This raises, this commandment raises issues as you peel back the onion as to the role of government. Some of you are going, yes, this is going to be fun to think about this aspect of it. The proper role of government, areas like in government-induced inflation. Now, I'm just throwing out concepts. I'm not necessarily teaching on anything related to this point. I think it just raises these issues. Economic controls, government-imposed economic controls. Eminent domain. If you live on the side of the Katy Freeway, this is a very near and dear truth to you. I mean, does the government have the right to just seize that because they need to expand the Katy Freeway? Inheritance tax and other forms of taxation. It gets into these kinds of issues. It heightens our sensitivity if you're an employee for the way you steward your time on the job. According to one recent survey, falsifying timesheets was admitted by 5.8% of the American workforce, stealing merchandise by 6.6%, and among people working in retail stores, 57% of them admit to having compromised a little bit on their employee discounts here and there. No one will know. I mean, they want me to have it anyway, you know? What about you? I mean, if you are in an occupation where you, maybe like an independent contractor or your particular job, you charge by the hour. I'm not looking at anyone, okay? Do you always have meticulous care in noting how much time to bill? Or do you round up when you're not supposed to occasionally? Yeah, they'll never know, that kind of thing. It's a form of stealing. Job-related time theft is another. It's a big issue in our country's economy. $120 billion a year is estimated to be wasted because of employees just wasting their time on the job. You know, it's that kind of thing where the boss comes up and you quickly switch screens from solitaire, you know, over to that Excel spreadsheet that you're working on. That kind of thing. It curiously, white-collar employees are 30% more likely to compromise at this point than blue-collar employees. Now, you could go on and on and on. There's endless areas that, as you're pulling back the onion, are you feeling it yet? Now, you can apply this to our stewardship responsibilities before the Lord. The last book in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, interestingly, the first Italian prophet, Malachi, Malachi, now that was a bad joke. It's Malachi. I've got to bring some levity. You know, money issues are pretty heavy. All right, Malachi 3 says, look, when you and I do not bring to the Lord what we're supposed to bring in terms of our stewardship, our tithe and offering, you know what it's called? It's called robbing from God, stealing from the Lord. And you can translate this into so many different other areas. Stealing affection, for instance. King David had a son named Absalom. It's like with sons like this, who needs enemies? Because Absalom was out to overthrow his father's rule and be king instead. And so it says in 2 Samuel 16, very powerful wording, that he stole the hearts of the Israelites. Isn't that interesting? How do you steal affection? If a man looks at another woman lustfully, I know that's getting at another one of the commandments, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, but that's stealing in a way. There's a stewardship there. And when perhaps a woman who has a relationship, marriage with a man, begins to pour out all of her energies on other things, other people, other activities, is there a point at which you are stealing from your husband and that to which the Lord has called you? I mean, at this point, I realize, ooh, we're stepping on toes, and the onion's getting back, and you're either mad or you're crying. But you see the point. This law, like any of the other commandments, eventually touches every single one of us. And that's good, because God intends for His law to catch us. to catch you as a thief. To not say, look, I'm not a kleptomaniac. I'm not a robber or a burglar. But in one respect or another, you and I are thieves. And so the law wants to expose us. The law is like a light, and it's like at first, it's like a rheostat. It's just gently being pushed up, and we begin to see some things that are not the way they should be in our life. And then the light is turned up a little bit more strongly. It's more like a searchlight, one of those police beams in your eyes, and you see, oh my goodness, I'm really being exposed. But then the law goes deeper, and it's more like an MRI or CT scan, and it plumbs the depths of our thoughts and the attitudes and intentions of our hearts, and we see, oh my God, I am the thief. You begin to see that the issue behind the issue in so many of these nuances of this commandment have to do with being content, don't they? Of being able to simply be happy in the place in life the Lord has given to you right now. I'm happy with my pork and beans until I look outside my window at my neighbor across the street and see that they're eating Chateaubriand. And all of a sudden, I don't like my pork and beans as much anymore. Why can't I have what they have? I'm not any worse than they are. And those seeds of discontent begin to poison my attitude. And in subtle heart ways, I begin to steal. How do you do that? That's the question. And then how does God, having caught you, begin to change you? He begins to change us by our first admitting that I am the thief. But then secondly, bringing me back to the one for whom thieves, the one who died for thieves. Remember Jesus on the cross of Calvary, stretching out his arms to die. Interestingly, placed on his left and his right, two of the Gospels tell us they were thieves, robbers. Symbolic, I think, very clearly, that we are to see ourselves there. Jesus did not deserve to be there, as one of the thieves said to him. But he was there in their place and in our place if we turn to him and admit that we ourselves are the thief. It's really a prayer or a position in the heart of admitting unbelief. Because when we allow discontent to flower in our being, it begins to crowd out belief and true faith in God and in His providence to care for every single thing that I need. Paul told the Philippians, who were really, they evidently struggled with this, Philippians 4:19, he said, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? It's faith in Christ who died for thieves like you and me, and in His goodness and providential care for us, that those seeds of discontent are blown away. Now, it's not just that, one of the things I want to clarify here is that when you think of the light of God's law exposing us, I know that that makes a lot of you uncomfortable. And it's sort of like the individual that stole someone's car and there was this massive police chase that ensued. There was the helicopter and the whole various squad cars racing all over the place, frantically trying to track down the thief. But unbeknownst to the thief, sitting in the passenger seat next to him, were some brownies that were laced with poison. Because the owner of the car was trying to get rid of some pesky rodents. And so while the police chase was after the thief to track him down for having stolen the car, Perhaps even in a greater sense, they were after him to save him. And that's the picture that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God uses his law to catch us, but not just to catch us in order to save us and change us. Let me give you another picture of this. When I was a little boy, and I'm talking little boy, I went into a hardware store with my mother, and she went in there to get something. I went in there with a mission. I decided I was going to steal something. So I went over to a little tray. You know how they have those big bins in hardware stores? And I picked up a bolt and a washer, and I put it in my pocket inconspicuously. And my mom finished her business, and we walked out of the store, and we got to the car, and I tugged her, and I said, "Mom, guess what? I just stole these." You know, and she's just horrified, that feeling that a parent has. I failed! So she marches me back into the store and has me confess to the store owner and give him back the items that I stole. But what I remember most vividly, firmly implanted on my childish memory, more than anything else, is the look of that man. He scowled at me. All the energies of his being were forced out into his face in vivid wrinkles of anger. He shook his head at me and pointed his finger at me. And I'll tell you what, I wasn't about to ever steal from that man again. But neither was I about to come near him again. I think, friends, that's how many of you feel about God. It's how many of your friends feel about God. Most people, not everybody, most people, I think, know they're guilty in some major area of their life. You know your weakness, you feel like a failure, and the law of God shines it up quickly. And you know what? We tend to think God is like that angry hardware store clerk, shaking his finger in our face, shaking his head. There she goes again. There he goes again. He'll never change. And we're scared of God. We're not about to come near him in an intimate way. The gospel, my friends, is so radically different. The gospel shines up our weakness, but then because Jesus is a friend of sinners who reached out his arms as if to welcome those two thieves, says, "I have come to seek and save the lost." He takes us in and turns our hearts around. He not only catches the thief, he transforms the thief out of his gospel love and sends us out useful. How does he do that? How does he change us? One of the ways is by changing our view of work and the way that we steward our life. You notice the next phrase in the verse is, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands." Most Christians, I think, have a less than adequate view of work. We tend to view it either in a radically secularized way. I mean, I'm working to get ahead so I can be successful and powerful and feel good about myself. Or sort of like that old bumper sticker axiom, I owe, so off to work I go. You seen that one before? I mean, sadly, for a lot of us, that's about the best we can do in terms of a great motivation for work. There's a Christian view that is radically different. And I'm going to be talking about this in more detail on Thursday morning before the men. I'm not going to go into detail now, but let me just read you a quote from Martin Luther that I think is fabulous. Martin Luther was a leader in the church in the 16th century, and he said this. He said, "The maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays, not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves a clean floor." The Christian, I love this, the Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. Isn't that fabulous? See, sometimes I'll run across people, they don't have that utterly secularized view, but they have this artificially spiritual view. And they'll say, you know, basically the idea is I've had a good day at work spiritually. Why? Because I got to share the gospel with someone at work. And so they live usually feeling really guilty about work unless they do something overtly spiritual like that. What Luther's saying is that the warp and woof of Scripture teaches us, and I'll go through this on Thursday, and I wish I had more time now to go through it, a beautiful, God-centered, healthy view of work that God, who himself worked 6 days and then rested, and Jesus, who said to his Father in John 17, I have completed the work you've given me to do. God is pleased with work that is honest, that is simply done for his honor and glory. And we needn't feel guilty that we enjoy work, but it should also be a charge to the lazy, to the slothful, that God is pleased when we appropriately busy ourselves for his honor and glory in what he's called us to do. And now when he uses the little phrase, doing honest work with his own hands, I think we're supposed to see it a little bit in a metaphorical sense. Of course, in the ancient world, most work was done with your hands, labor. A lot more today is done with our minds or other aspects of our being. But the idea here is that a thief, how does a thief do his work? You know, in the Catch a Thief, you always saw these black gloved hands stealing the jewels. It's the hand that takes the thief into evil. And he's saying the gospel should so turn your life around that those same hands and feet that used to be instruments of wickedness now are used for God's glory, for his good. And finally, the last phrase here, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, this is just a magnificent principle. Our work is ultimately for God's glory. Whatever you do, Paul said, whether in word or deed, do it all to the glory of God. But there is a penultimate reason, a secondary reason that he gives here in this last phrase, that we should be about the business of being faithful stewards of our time and talents and treasures, and especially our work, so that we might have something to share with anyone in need. The way Paul puts it in Romans 12:13 is, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Or the Apostle John in 1 John 3 said, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. That is, that the gospel of grace that catches the thief, but also changes the thief by the love of Jesus Christ who bled and died for thieves like you and me. That same gospel love that penetrates into our hearts and changes us was never designed to stay there. When we privatize the gospel, we short-circuit this supernatural process and we sort of smother ourselves. And one of the simple ways to get out from under that discontent or even depression, and I don't mean to oversimplify depression, which can have very complicated origins in individuals. But one of the ways to get out from under that is this very point, to turn my focus in very practical ways away from me, myself, and I toward you, toward others in need, both in the church and outside the church. So that the gospel doesn't sit in here, it moves through me and beyond me in very tangible ways. That's why we want you to be here this Friday night. So that there can be some really practical things that you're introduced to that you can right there get linked up with once a week or once or twice a month to help care for those in need. Now, I do think that there is a sort of a hierarchy of responsibility that the Bible gives us, that we are first of all Paul says in 1 Timothy 5 to be responsible for the needs of our families. If there's a widow or orphan somewhere in your family, guess who's got that first responsibility? It's there for you and for me. Paul says, basically, if you don't provide for your own family, you're worse than an infidel. But then as we move beyond that sphere, as you think of it sort of as concentric circles working their way outward, the next circle would be the body of Christ. And that's what Paul's highlighting in the Romans 12:13 passage. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Show hospitality always, especially to the household of God. But then the furthest concentric circle out is, of course, the Good Samaritan mindset. That as we go about our life and we see those in need, that we view that as a providential appointment from God Almighty, who orders all things, to care for that need in a tangible way. These are heavy things, and I recognize that, you know, one of the things we find in the Bible is we vacillate back and forth between feeling apathetic and guilty. And the law takes us from the apathy to the guilt, but the Bible never leaves us there. And that's why we mustn't forget that Ephesians 4:28 is one verse talking about one law found in a much more glorious context. Remember chapters 1 through 3. Remember the tone of worship and adoration that Paul exemplifies throughout the book, but especially in chapters 1 through 3. Why is he so excited? Why is he so naturally engaged in worship? It's because of the glory of God's grace. That Jesus is a friend for sinners. That he comes to the rich thief, like Zacchaeus, and says, Zacchaeus, come down from that sycamore fig tree. I'm going to your house today. And he radically changes those people. Zacchaeus said, look, if I've ever stolen from people, and he had, I'm going to give it back and four times over. In fact, half of what I've got, I'm going to give to the poor. None of this 10% stuff. How about half to the glory of God and for the extension of his kingdom? See, that's what happens when Jesus invades the life of an individual who is shown up as a thief, caught by the law, but then captured by God's grace and transformed by his love. We need to see this ongoing rhythm of God's grace so that we're not vacillating simply between apathy and guilt, but we move beyond to enjoyment of life as God designed by his grace. Let me leave you with one story. If you've been around any length of time, you've heard this in one form or another, but I simply can't think of a better picture. It's from Victor Hugo's magnificent novel turned world-renowned musical, Les Miserables. In that story, we find a thief named Jean Valjean who had stolen a loaf of bread, a measly loaf of bread, for a noble cause, to care for his wife, or his sister's family who was starving. He's thrown in jail for 19 years as a result of that, treated animalistically, so that when he gets out, he is like an animal. He runs around trying to find shelter and a job, but everyone sends him off into the darkness. And he becomes more violent, more angry, until a bishop, a kindly bishop, picturing the person of Christ in effect, welcomes him in, feeds him, cares for him. And then, in the middle of the night, Jean Valjean takes advantage of that man. He gathers together in his knapsack a bundle of the bishop's silver, and he's off. The police catch him and bring him back and throw out before the bishop what Jean Valjean has stolen. And you know what Jean Valjean expects and what the police expect. And yet that doesn't happen. Instead, the bishop says, you forgot I gave these also. Would you leave the best behind? Two silver candlesticks. The wife in the background is going, oh no, she can't believe it. But he's giving now more in the face of guilt. And so he sends the constables off on their way and then moves into Jean Valjean's eyes and says, Remember this, my brother. See in this some higher plan. You must use this precious silver to become an honest man. By the witness of the martyrs, I love this, by the passion, capital P, and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have bought your soul for God. The passion and the blood. Jesus Christ, who reached out his arms and died for thieves like you and me and welcomes us into his family. So that bishop modeled that for Jean Valjean and it radically transformed his life so that he went forth and actually became the mayor of a town and a man of kindly and humble disposition who took into his household the orphan son of a prostitute who'd been left for dead. And he adopted her as his daughter. He cared for countless people, binding up their wounds and ministering that same grace. So that on his deathbed, humble and broken, he stood there grasping those two candlesticks. Those two candlesticks that pictured God's immeasurable grace and love to him. Friends, you and I are caught by the Holy Spirit's bright rays, like an X-ray, to show us up as thieves, needy to the core. But God doesn't leave us there like that clerk who shook his fist in my face. God embraces us by that same grace by which Jesus died. He changes us and sends us out in the most enjoyable, liberating calling a human being could have, to be instruments through which God Himself gives His grace and mercy to those in need. Amen.